Hello, you're tuned to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Welcome to the program. Have you ever played the comparison game? The one that goes something like, I go to church and am far more involved in ministry than them, so I'm probably more spiritual. That's not a good road to go down. We have responsibilities when we're in Christ, and the Apostle Paul speaks about them in Galatians. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6, tonight Dr. Corbett continues a series of exploratory discussions as he looks at faith, grace and responsibility, and you can be sure you'll be challenged. Let's join him now.
Father, help us to see the wonders of your word. Lord, it says in Deuteronomy that mysteries belong to you, but the secrets of the Lord are revealed to his servants. So, Father, I pray that today you would reveal the secrets of your word, the hidden things of your word, that, Lord, we might grasp things from your word, Lord, that will cause us to be more fully devoted to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to tackle the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6 as we continue looking at this epistle, believed to be one of the first New Testament epistles written. One of the claims, in fact, in the Da Vinci Code is that the New Testament wasn't written for another 300 years after Christ. And that's just patently not true. In fact, there were copies of the Epistle to the Galatians circulating as early as 45 AD. And put in perspective, the entire New Testament was completed by around possibly late 63 AD, early 64 AD, including the Book of Revelation. And so the claims of the Da Vinci Code that the New Testament was invented, it was contrived history, and it was written in 320 AD, are just historically inaccurate. Today there are somewhere around 5,500 fragments of manuscripts that date back to the late 1st and early 2nd century AD. And they completely support what we have. And one of the major discoveries archaeologically was the discovery of what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which happened in the mid-1940s, where there were documents that were essentially Old Testament documents that were hidden in a cave somewhere around 200 BC. And when scholars compared those to what we have today, some 2,000 years later, they're exact. Same. So we have great evidence that God has preserved his word. God has preserved his word. People get upset about minor word differences in translations. And I think that's one of the beauties of God's word, that God's word is dynamic. He's able to speak the language of the day. And translations merely reflect the language of the day. So as we look at this, we're going to see, just a brief recapping, that we saw Paul is making the case here in the Epistle to the Galatians that salvation is by grace. Now today we hear that said, but then we see people actually endorsing something that's different to that. And generally, people who teach that, yes, salvation is by grace, they say it's by grace, and that grace is earned by making a decision for Christ, or doing this, repenting, or cleaning your act up, or going to church long enough, or becoming whatever, whatever. That is not grace. If grace is earned at all, it is not grace. And if you're here today and you've made a decision for Christ, but you've never been born of the Spirit, you haven't received God's grace. It's that simple. You cannot say, I'm a Christian because I chose to be, I decided to be. It doesn't work like that. Being a Christian is fundamentally a change of heart to the core of your being, to the core of your soul. And so we see in Galatians chapter 3 in a moment, as we're just overviewing this, that Paul says, look, you started off in the Spirit, but then You've decided to add something to what only God can do. Galatians 3:3, you started in the Spirit. Do you now think you can be perfected by you adding something to the grace of God? And Paul says, you're foolish if you do. And there are some people who say, yes, I've been saved by grace, not a thing I could do. But now if I'm to grow in my relationship with God, boy, it's hard work. Oh man, I've got to work, I've got to strive, I've got to sweat, I've got to do all this stuff, I've got to pray for an hour a day, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to attend every possible church meeting there is. Man, I don't even attend every church meeting this church puts on. Ain't going to catch me dead in a women's meeting. Amen. Pardon the pun. And then, you know, there are people that say, well, of course, salvation is by grace and what God can do is by grace. But, you know, really God has given us the responsibility and the power to change this world. So, you know, God can just now take a rest while we take over from Him. That is just rubbish. You know, and that's when you believe that a human action or a physical object has spiritual power, that is no longer Christian. That is called superstition. Amen. You know, people, they knock the salt over, they pinch the salt, they throw it over their left or right shoulder, I don't know, throw it over both just to be safe, I don't know. That is superstition. That's the belief that action or that physical object of salt has some spiritual power. We can see that that is just silly. But yet there are Christians who are just as spooked with Christian things. Oh, I forgot to say grace before I ate the meal. God's going to curse my meal. If it's Brussels sprouts, it's too late. Not even prayer can help. And you see, there are some who say that, well, you're more spiritual by doing spiritual things. You're more spiritual than others. And Paul says, no, listen here. You are saved by grace. You are made whole by the Spirit. It's not a thing you can do. And if you have bought into a message that said, I can't become a Christian because I'm just not good enough, I've got some great news for you. You can't be good enough. Amen. There's not a person in this room who's good. Especially the person just to your left. Without God, not only are we not good, we're dead. We're dead. There's nothing good in us. We're dead. And Paul says, how dare you think that if you look religious, you're better than somebody else? That's absurd. I guess we could translate that into modern language. How dare any of us think just because we go to church that we're better than anybody else? What do you do with people that turn up to church and they're different? How do you respond? I'm better than them. Oh, God, help us. We're in diabolical trouble if that's our attitude. And Paul says that is foolish thinking. And there are some people in the day when Paul wrote this who said, well, you Gentiles, you're saved, but us Jewish Christians, we're first class saved. We're really saved. And Paul absolutely cans that thinking. The end of chapter 3, when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, verse 28, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. You're heirs of the promise. Wow. Boy, we need to get that. And then, of course, we come into chapter 4 where he says that the focus of what God is doing is not to take us to a physical location. There were so many people that said, you know, in Paul's day, that worship can only happen in Jerusalem at the temple. Instruction can happen in the synagogue, but worship can only happen in the temple. And Paul says that is rubbish. In fact, throughout his epistles, he actually uses much stronger language than that. He is so passionate about this. And he says verse 26, that the Jerusalem where we now worship is not a physical location, but it's a spiritual reality. And it's from above. It's wherever God is. That's where we worship. And that's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. The time will come when you will no longer worship God here on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But all those who truly worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. You have a heart that's been changed by the Spirit and the truth of God. That you yearn to worship God. You know, the songs that we were singing this morning, man, they were profound. You are my highest joy. I hope you were singing and not lying. You are my greatest reward. Oh, wow. You know, I'm playing and I'm singing that this morning. I'm thinking, oh, God, I so want that to be the cry of my heart. I want you to be my greatest reward. Jesus, my greatest reward. My greatest reward. And yet the people of Paul's day that were confusing the Christians in Galatia, the region of Galatia, Paul later says in the Epistle to the Romans when he addresses some of these same issues, he says, look, these people, they're not interested in what God thinks. They're just interested in the praises of men. And he's actually using a play on words. Because the word Jew means praise. And so when he says these people who call themselves Jews are actually after the praise of men. It's a play on words. What does it matter what others think? What does it matter? I don't know what you've done. I don't know who you've done it with. I don't know where you've been and done it. I don't know what you've put into your body. I don't know what's come out of your mouth. I don't know. And hear me right in this. In one respect, I don't really care. Because we're all in the same boat. Without Christ, it doesn't matter whether you wear a pinstripe Italian business suit or whether you wear stubbies and a singlet. It just doesn't. None of that matters. What matters is what's happened in your heart. And Paul is really adamant about this. And so in chapter 5, he says, look, when the Spirit of God has changed your heart, this is the fruit. Now, I've heard people take this as a works thing and say, now that you're a Christian, you know, we go to Galatians 5, and we go to verse 22. Now that you're a Christian, you must show love. You must show joy. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Paul is saying, hey, because God has changed your heart, you just walk with God, you just walk with the Spirit, and you'll find that the evidence of that, the evidence you're right with God, walking with God, one with God, is there'll be love in your life, there'll be joy in your life, there'll be peace in your life. It's not something you've got to conjure. Don't seek peace, joy, love. Don't seek that. Seek God. Just seek God. Get right with God. Let's walk with God. It's not a matter of being religious. It's a matter of being right with God. Right with God. And so now we come into the last chapter, chapter 6, and Paul is going to make some incredibly strong statements. I mean, he's made some pretty bold statements so far. You know, these people that say you've got to be circumcised, Paul says, man, I wish they wouldn't just cut off the end of their genital. I wish they'd cut it all off. I mean, if that little bit makes you holy, then cut the whole thing off and be really holy. I mean, I'm not making this up. That is Galatians 5 and verse 12. You can see Paul was kind of a bit of a straight shooter. Some of you are looking going, did you really say that? Some of you gone, I'll be blowed. He did say that. He did. Often wonder what it would be like to have Paul as your pastor. Boy, you'd know where you stand, wouldn't you? Let's reading from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, brothers. Let me introduce this, Galatians. We've anchored this out of chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? So we want to look at now this issue of faith, grace, and responsibility. Paul is now, as is the habit and the pattern of all his epistles, he starts off with teaching, and then he finishes up all his epistles with application. Now, this is what I want you to know. Now, this is what I want you to do. And if you really want to get stuck into the meat of the word, it's not found in the early part of Paul's epistles. It's found in the last few chapters. And in this instance, it's found in the last chapter. Faith, grace, and responsibility. Responsibility starts off here with the responsibility of brothers. The responsibility of brothers. Notice this word brothers. Some modern translations render it brothers and sisters. In fact, the New Living Translation, which is an excellent translation, ideal for reading. I think the best translation available today is the English Standard Version, ideal for studying. But the New Living Translation says this, dear brothers and sisters. Now, while on the one hand, that's true, Paul is talking to the whole church. Let's be really, really technical here. On the other hand, he's talking to the men. He's talking to the men of the church, brothers. And there's good reason for this. It's men who often set the tone in a church and in the home. The New Testament reflects the Old Testament standards that it was the man who was to be head of his house. And, you know, I was reading Frank W. Borum, who was writing about a Scottish preacher, and his name escapes me. I thought it was Dr. Thomas Chalmers, but it wasn't. It's another man in Scotland who took over a church, having spent 12 years in a pastorate, I think in Glasgow, I'm not sure, but he went to take over this other church. And he got there and he found that the church was in such a rabble. He said the first Sunday he got there, he found as he was going into the church to preach that the elders were fighting outside the church doors. And he, over the next weeks or so, he had a job to get the elders to stop the fist fights in the, this is back in the late 1800s, before they came into church. He said when he surveyed the people, he found that there was rampant immorality, there was rampant promiscuity, there was all kinds of lewdness going on. He said the church was so unchristian, and he said that was just the elders. The rest of them were even worse. And so this man withheld communion from the whole church for 5 years. That's one very grumpy pastor. For 5 years, he said, I cannot in all good conscience admit you to the Lord's table while we, the church, are in this state. And I'm reading this. Now, by the way, F.W. Borum gives a glimpse that by the end of his ministry, he had thousands in that church and that it was one of the biggest ministries Scotland's ever seen. And I'm going, oh, I'm a little bit intrigued here. How did he do it? And this is what he did. For 5 years, he taught the men. For 5 years, he said, men, the reason the church is not in order is because your houses are not in order. Your homes are not in order. And he developed this radical concept. Talk about cell groups. He said, how on earth can we have cell groups when we haven't even got biblical cell groups happening? And I'm going, biblical cell groups, what are they? I'm reading this thing and he said, a biblical cell group is that group called the family. He said, how many husbands and fathers lead their families? A biblical cell of people. Now, I'm starting to feel a little bit hot under the collar as I'm reading this because I'm thinking, oh, do I do that? So last night before I preached today, I made sure we had a family worship time around the meal table. Haven't done that for a long time. But I can tell you in all good conscience that this challenged me. Brothers. He's talking to the men. Brothers. You have a responsibility. By the way, this Scottish pastor was able to model what a family worship time around the meal table looked like, and he turned the whole church around and it radically impacted his community. An amazing thought. Brothers. So in the strictest, narrowest sense, Paul was very deliberate when he said brothers. Very deliberate. But in a general sense, there's no doubt about it, this applies to us all. No doubt about it at all. You know, the Bible says, Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. You know what I think the writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon, is telling us here? There will be people that will claim to be your friend, and there will be people that are your friend. And the way you can tell the difference is when you go through adversity. Now, it's very easy for us to look at that and go, boy, when I'm going through a tough time, I'll know who my friends are. Okay, yeah, good, yeah. Well, how about we get the focus off us for the moment, just for a moment. We'll put it back on us in a moment. And we look at it the other way around. Do we know anybody who's going through adversity? How are we going being a friend to them? Now let's come back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. How do you get caught in a transgression? John Piper says, you don't deserve a huge reward, men, for not jumping into bed with another woman. He says, that's not hard. You just stay away. You don't jump into bed. He says, where the challenge comes in and where transgression begins is when you're thinking things that you shouldn't be dwelling on. It's when you allow those thoughts to enter into your heart that you are sliding into transgression. He says the real battle is not to stay out of another woman's bed, apart from your wife. The real battle is to not stay out of her bed, but to get her out of your head. That's the battle. Now, let me say something very straight, very plain. Don't want there to be any misunderstanding about it. In no sense, particularly men, in no sense is pornography a good idea. Because it puts things in your head about another woman that should not be there. John Piper, who I referred to a moment ago, says that he meets every week with a dear friend who's on his staff, associate minister, and they have a list of questions they ask each other. And one of the questions they ask of each other is this: have you in the past week looked at pornography? For a lot of men, that would be a very uncomfortable question because it is just so readily available today on the internet. I know that when I go into a news agent, that it's just not worth the risk looking because it's going to be shoved right in your face. And now you don't even need to walk into a newsagent. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Wonder what it means when Paul says, you who are spiritual. What does that mean? Let's use this in the generic sense of brothers and sisters. So if there's anyone that you know, a friend of yours, a brother or a sister in Christ who is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore them with a spirit of gentleness. Well, you can see what Paul is getting at here. And let's make it very plain what he's not saying. He's not saying, especially to pastors, I think pastors, we're really good at this. This is a really good thing, you know, the pulpit. It's actually something where you can just line up the ammunition and just take aim, or don't even take aim, just fire. Man, you could do so much damage with one of these things. without even throwing at anyone. Just stand behind it and just beat people senseless. And Paul's saying, no. No, don't do that. Be gentle. Don't abuse people like that. Now let's come down to you and I, friends that we know. Someone's caught in sin. Do you go and point it out to them? Here's my hunch. They probably know. They probably know. I had a pastor friend of mine challenge me a few months ago. He said, "Boy, you don't preach much on the judgment of God, I've noticed. You don't really highlight people's sin to them very much, do you?" I said, "No, I'm actually frantically trying to go the other way. I'm trying to highlight the goodness of God and a better alternative than sin." So then I said to this person, "Tell me, most of the people you witness to, do they have this kind of cocky attitude that they've never done anything wrong and they're really right with God and that everything's cruising and when they die they'll just get into heaven because they're really a good person after all?" And he said, no, I've never met anybody like that. Most of my friends that I've shared Jesus with have said that Jesus could never accept them because they were too bad. I said, "Well, isn't that interesting? Do you think there's a need to tell them that they've done wrong and that they've really sinned and they're no good, dirty, rotten in the eyes of God?" He goes, "Well, no, not these people. They know it." I said, "Well, that's interesting, isn't it?" I've got a hunch that that's what the Holy Spirit does. It's just a guess, but I think he's pretty good at it. And I said, "Now tell me about your own experience with God. Do you have these moments of bliss? Do you just walk like there's just no consciousness of sin or failure or shortcoming in your life?" And he goes, "No, not at all. Most of the time I'm depressed. Most of the time I don't think I've even made the grade with God." I go, "And what exactly did you want me to preach again? What do you see what we're saying here? Most of us in this room right now feel inadequate. We feel less than worthy. Our issue is not to have somebody come along and go, 'Aha! I knew that was in your life.' You don't need that." And that's what Paul's saying. You see someone caught in transgression, go and confront them with a 3-point sermon on the vile wickedness of the nature of sin and wait until they cringe or hit you, and then you know that you are being a spiritual... What does it say? You who are spiritual. That's not it. It's not it at all. Paul is saying we were saved by grace, which means there was nothing in and of ourselves that had any merit with God at all. How dare we think that we're better than someone else and we can point out their shortcomings and leave it at that? Not at all. Notice here he says restore. And we'll come back to this in a moment. There's a responsibility for others. We read in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. You know, we've all been through stuff. And we've all got a measure of compassion in us for others if we'd only just listen to the story of others. If we'd only just listen. In verse 2, bearing one another's burdens, and it follows on from this whole thought in verse 1, where it uses this word restore. We have a responsibility to restore. You know, I've only ever disciplined to the degree of withdrawing someone's membership partnership with this church on one occasion, just on one. And I got to tell you, it was the hardest, one of the hardest things I ever did in my life. Heartbreaking stuff. And some people could think that when we do something like that, we do it to punish. We don't. And that's where the word discipline needs to be taken out of the world's dictionaries and put in the right dictionary. Biblically, discipline means to correct and restore. You know, when we discipline our children, we're not trying to punish them, we're trying to correct and restore them to the right path. When God disciplines us, he's trying to correct us and restore us to the right path. When we discipline somebody, and discipline could sound like this, how are you going? Not too good, really. Do you think you need to just hand everything back over to the Lord? Just let him be Lord. Come on. Come back to God. That could show our heart just wants to restore. Now, I've done that with people and I've had them say, no, get lost. I've had men in my office who have wept over what the mistakes they've made. And I said, do you think you need to just come back to Christ and get right with God? And they've wept and said, yes, yes, yes. And then walked out and gone and just said, fooled him. And I've never seen him again. And I think, you haven't fooled me at all, mate. It's got nothing to do with me. This is about your heart being right with God. And I don't think you can fool him. We have a responsibility to restore. This is not about punishing anyone or cutting people off or whatever. But you notice there it says in the end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. There's a responsibility for us to watch our own life. I'm mindful that Jesus said, how can you point out the log in your brother's eye? How can you point out the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? We have a responsibility to make sure that we're right. We're walking right with God. And so that's why Paul goes on in verse 3 and says this, as we look at this, our responsibility for ourselves. He says this, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, if you think you're better than somebody else, oh man, that's a dangerous place to be. Dangerous place. And Paul plainly says you're deceiving yourself. You've got a responsibility for your own life. We read on verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. I wonder what Paul means there, especially when he says in verse 14 further down, which we're not actually looking at today, but he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So here Paul is saying in this verse, in verse 4, that the only reason you've got to boast is over what you've done, not over your neighbour. Now look at the point I believe Paul might be making is this. He's talking about our neighbours, our friends, our brothers who've fallen. They've stumbled. And you know, sometimes we rejoice over that because it makes us sound or look better. Oh, have you heard about Fred? I'm only sharing this with you so you can pray for him, but let me tell you what he's done. Fred is a no good, dirty, rotten scumbag. The checkout chick gave him an extra 10 cents change and he pocketed it and he told me about it. He's a thief. But pray for him that the Holy Spirit will convict him and thank God that I'm not like that. I think that's kind of what Paul's saying. You kind of boast about yourself by tearing someone else down. And he's saying, if you do that, you don't get it. You don't get what Christ has done for you. We have a responsibility to make sure that we are right with God. Don't worry about what Fred's done. How are you going with God? How am I going with God? For me to effectively pastor this church means that, firstly, I have to be in fellowship with God. I want to know that I'm walking with God. I want to know that I'm hearing from God. I want to know that I'm in His will for my life in order for me to do what He wants me to do for you. So we come to verse 5, which says, for each one will have to bear his own load. At some point, we do have to take responsibility for our own lives. Now, verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. There's a responsibility that we have for the church, within the church, Paul makes this plain. But you know, there are some people who abuse that, and increasingly there are some what we call, and it's not just mega churches, this can happen in small churches just as easily, where there are people who abuse their ministry position for personal gain. We've got this cartoon on the screen where this older lady, obviously struggling, impoverished, got a medicine on the table there, and there she is watching the television evangelist saying, "And we pray that you sinners out there will see the light," and the big message on the screen is, "Send your money now." Milking the flock. And that kind of stuff repulses me. It just absolutely repulses me. And if you go to a church where the pastor's only there because he gets paid or there's some personal gain, Jesus called that a hireling spirit, and it's wrong. So while we got the balance in mind, we come back to the text. The one who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. There is an obligation on each one of us to support what God wants to do. It's so important. And so there are people who are sharing good things in the church. And Paul makes, you know, a couple of statements there in verse 7 and 8. "Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will you reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So there's this sense that what you put into church is what you'll get out of it. What you put into God, you'll get out. There is that kind of dimension, sowing and reaping. It's kind of like the city preacher that was invited to the country church and took his young son with him to preach there that Sunday night and walks into the church early. There's one deacon just cleaning, ready to sweep the church. Obviously a very small church. And you notice it's on the back, this box with a slot in the top. It just, you know, says offerings. So the visiting city preacher looks at it, and his son says, "What's that for, Dad?" He says, "Well, that must be for offerings, I suppose." So he takes $20 out of his wallet and puts it in the offering box while no one's looking. And 10 people turn up that night for church in the country, and he preaches away, preaches his heart out, and the deacon comes up to him at the end of it and says, "That was great. That was so well received. We really appreciated that word today. In fact, it was so appreciated, there was a significant offering made tonight," and hands him $20. He looks at it, puts it in his pocket, and his son says to him as they're walking out to the car, "Well, Dad, it's like you always say, you get out of it what you put into it." And there is that sense in serving the Lord that we are sowing into God, not into the church. Can I say this without offending people, especially people who are contemplating making a significant contribution financially to this church? I don't want to know about it. I hope I haven't offended you, but I don't want to know. I don't look at the offerings. I don't know who puts in what. I don't want to know. I have over the years had people come with their checkbook and show me the amount and say, "Look, who do I make this significant check out to?" I'm thinking, "Well, what do you want me to say? My name? Do you want me to say that? You want me to spell the name of the church to you? What are you doing? Just write the thing out and put it in. I don't want to know." It's almost as if people believe that if they give, they're going to get some extra special privilege, extra special treatment. God forbid. God forbid. Man, we are corrupt to the core if that's the way we think. And I think that's the best place to sow what we do in God. I think if we get this, it'll revolutionise our walk with God. So let's sum up. Galatians 3:5. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" This is all about continuing the journey with the Spirit of God. It's all about that. You know, we read in the end of chapter, or the middle of chapter 6 here, verse 9. And maybe this is for someone who has lost sight that what they're doing is sowing into God, sowing into the kingdom of God, serving the Lord with all they've got. It says, "And beloved, do not grow weary in doing good. Just keep serving the Lord. Keep serving Him." Let's be reminded of this. Salvation is by grace. There's not a thing you can do to earn it. Sanctification, big fancy word, but it means your growth in God, the way you develop as a Christian, is by grace. Your deliverance, whatever has you bound today, the Spirit of God can break off your life and you can change. Your deliverance is by grace. You need power to serve God. Your empowerment is by grace. I've seen some people saying, "I must be filled with the Spirit," and you'd reckon the intensity with which they were there trying to conjure something up, they were constipated. When it's by grace. Man, we've thrown some concepts in this message today, haven't we? It boggles the mind. Walking with God is by grace. Not a thing you can do. So relax and walk with God. Let's pray. Father, help us to be the kind of people that walk with You, that serve You and walk with You. Now, Lord, if there be those within the sound of My voice right now and they know that their lives are not where they should be, they are not with You. And Father, I am absolutely convinced that it's when the Spirit of God begins to work conviction into our lives that He's actually calling us to You, not calling us away from You. And so, Lord, if there be those who have been listening to this right now and they've sensed, hey, I'm not right with God, and something of the Spirit has been wooing in your heart that maybe I should stop running, maybe I should just come back and give my life completely over to God, can I tell you the very reason you're thinking that is because of the work of the Spirit in your heart and mind. And I invite you, do just that. Come to God. Surrender to Him. He is drawing you. He is calling you. No one is here or listening to this by accident. The Spirit of God has a divine appointment for you to get right with God and begin the most fulfilling days of your life. Not a thing of us, but all of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Faith, grace, and responsibility. As Christians, we need to bring our beliefs in line with Scripture and be cautious about variations on the truth. We expect that tonight's discussion has confronted you and challenged you to scrutinise your thoughts and practices to bring them back to biblical foundations. If you'd like to listen again to tonight's program in your own time, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Finding Truth Matters resources are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Galatians, Faith, Grace and Responsibility. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click Subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.